Well, it strikes me that it's within the providence of God that we're taking this series on Matthew's Gospel at this time. You're probably aware that certain books have made headlines recently, apparently retelling the story of Jesus. So there's been Barbara Thiering's Jesus the Man, A.N. Wilson's Jesus. And you may not have come across it, but there's a third book which I discovered in the bookshops. I can't remember who wrote it or what the title is, and it's probably just as well. But his theory is that Jesus actually lived 1,300 years before Christ, and that he in fact was one and the same person as Joshua, and that they were both one and the same person as Tutankhamun, the Egyptian king. And in the face of such controversy, it is quite reasonable, isn't it, to ask, who is the real Jesus? Will he please stand up? So it's not a bad thing that we are looking in these weeks at the authentic Jesus, according to Matthew. And Matthew does just that for us. He causes the authentic Jesus to stand up so we can look at him face to face. And of course, Matthew has been read for some 1900 years. And I haven't yet got all the way through A.N. Wilson's book, but I have dipped into it. And I'm beginning to wonder who will be reading him in 10 years, let alone 100. And when he and the others are long forgotten, millions will still be worshipping at the Jesus of Matthew's Gospel. And perhaps the sort of contrast between the real Jesus and what we might call this modern Jesus is nowhere more striking than in this question of the mission of Jesus. What did he come to do? What is he about? And why did he come? Well, this idea of a mission is familiar to anyone who works in a large company or organisation. And I gather that the phrase mission statement is something which defines what the company or organisation is about. It controls the work they do. It then leads them to define the strategy, the goals they're aiming at, and therefore the priorities by which they operate. So it's a very important question, isn't it, to ask, what is Jesus' mission statement? What is he about? It sets the course for his ministry and life and allows us and him to measure his performance against that statement. Yesterday we picked up the latest film from the developers, which we'd handed in the day before, and much to our embarrassment, we discovered that all 36 pictures are of our son Samuel. And it is true that occasionally others feature in the picture, but they're very much background and extras. Occasionally there's a mother's arm supporting him or something like that, and they're very much all of him. Well, as we look at this passage in Matthew 9, we've actually got three pictures, but they're all of the same subject. They're all of Jesus. And they particularly point up his mission. And not just his mission, but what his mission means. Because the title of this series is A Collision of Kingdoms. And we're going to see today that in his mission, Jesus is in direct collision with a particular kingdom. The kingdom today is the kingdom of religion, if you like, and the religion of his day, and how Jesus came into conflict with that. So if you're not already there, perhaps you'd open it to Matthew chapter 9. It's on page 8 in the New Testament section. If you are there, perhaps you would turn back to page 1 and the first page of Matthew's Gospel. Because if we had been reading the Gospel from the beginning, as surely Matthew intended us to read it, then we would have read this statement of Jesus' mission back in chapter 1 when the angel comes to Joseph and tells him this in verse 21. She, Mary, will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's the mission statement for Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. And now as we come to chapter 9, and we can go back there now, we see what that means, and there are three implications of it from these three pictures. And the first, from verses 1 to 8, is that sin is no longer a problem. Sin no longer a problem. Jesus is back in Capernaum. That's his own city where he's staying and carrying out most of his ministry at this time. And a paralytic is brought to him, lying on his bed. A friend of mine was very enthusiastically leading a Bible study for teenagers on this passage, and he started his first question with, what is a paralytic? And couldn't understand why they're all falling about laughing. Well, this paralytic is unable to walk, not because he's drunk too much, but because he's diseased and crippled. And this man is brought to Jesus. Obviously he can't walk himself, and they have to bring him. And he says, at the end of verse 2, the most extraordinary words, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Now, I don't know how you'd react if you were standing there watching. I mean, wouldn't you think, come on, Jesus, can't you see the man's real need? Can't you see he's paralyzed, he can't walk? Surely you're going to heal him and give him back the use of his legs. Hasn't Jesus seen the man's real need? What's he doing talking about sins forgiven? Well, some people answer that and say, well, in fact, Jesus does see the man's real need. And what Jesus has seen is that the man's sin has caused his paralysis. And so, in fact, Jesus deals with his real need by forgiving his sin, and therefore deals with his paralysis. So, in fact, he is dealing with the root cause. But that can't be right, can it? Because if that's true, why doesn't the man get up and walk straight away? You'd expect that to be the case if his sin had caused his paralysis. And in fact, in John 9, Jesus makes it clear that my sin doesn't cause my sickness necessarily. So there doesn't seem to be a direct link. And yet, we can say in general, can't we, that sin does lead to sickness in this world. Sickness in the world is a result of our rebellion against God. I read a headline just now in the papers. I'm not sure whether you've seen it, but Rudolf Nureyev is the latest celebrity to be dying of AIDS. Tragically, isn't it? But we can say, can't we, that his AIDS is the result of sin in the world. So in a way, Jesus is dealing with the root cause. You see, he's only able to deal with the sick because he is able to deal with sin. Now, it's vitally important that we understand the relationship between these two. You see, last week we were singing that chorus, I don't know if you remember it, about the wine of the kingdom. And then there was that line, "Here is healing and forgiveness." Now, it is true, isn't it, that both healing and forgiveness are provided through the death of Jesus on the cross. But there's a vital difference between them. Because while we can have full forgiveness now, we have to wait for full healing until Jesus returns. And it's crucial we understand the difference and don't confuse the two and offer healing and forgiveness in the same way. So Jesus does go for the root cause. He's able to heal because he knows he's going to deal with sins when he dies. Well, if the crowd are thinking, what is Jesus doing? The scribes are thinking, what on earth is he saying? In verse 3, because they're sitting there saying to themselves, this man is blaspheming. Now, imagine, if you can for a moment, that Steve Wookie here was incredibly rude to Sheena Gillis just before the service started. I can assure you it didn't happen. So just use your imagination. And it's actually unimaginable, isn't it, that Steve would behave like that. But just imagine for a moment that it had happened. And then I came in and I discovered what had been going on. And I said, Steve, I forgive you. Well, how do you think Sheena would react? I'm not quite sure, but she'd have every right to say, look, hang on a minute. You can't forgive him. That's up to me. Well, the scribes are saying something like that, aren't they? Look, Jesus, you can't do that. God alone forgives sins. Who do you think you are? You're slandering God. Yet you're a blasphemer by claiming to do this. Of course, the one thing they haven't reckoned with is that Jesus is God and able to do it. But Jesus puts them on the spot, doesn't he, with this question in verse 5. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? Now, I don't think it's so much a question of which is easier to say, because really what Jesus is getting at is that on whose authority am I saying what I say? You see, they're challenging his authority to speak, aren't they? So Jesus is getting at that authority. And the logic of it goes something like this. Look, if I'm speaking the truth when I say sins are forgiven, then will I not also be able to heal? If, on the other hand, I'm blaspheming when I say sins are forgiven, surely God will withhold his power for me to heal. So do you see the logic? And so therefore, he goes on, verse 6, to say, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed and go home. He rose and went home. So Jesus is able to heal because he has God's authority. He's able to forgive because he has God's authority. So what's the point of this story? Well, if you have a New International Version, the heading over this section says, Jesus heals a paralytic. That's completely missed the point, hasn't it? It's not wrong, of course. He does heal a paralytic. But it's not the point of the story. The point of the story is that Jesus has authority on earth to forgive sins. And so sin is no longer a problem now that Jesus has arrived, because he can forgive it. So ever since the Garden of Eden, a man and woman was cast out of the garden, it has been sin which has been preventing us returning to God's paradise. But now Jesus has come. Sins can be forgiven. They're no longer a problem if we come to Jesus. And so the crowd saw this, verse 8, and how did they react? Very striking, isn't it? They were afraid. Well, that's the right reaction, to be afraid of the one who can forgive sins, because he can decide. It's right to fear the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. They belong to the one who can forgive sins. So that's the first implication, that sin is no longer a problem. The second, from verses 9 to 13, is that sinners are no longer excluded. Jesus now comes out of the crowd, and passing on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he calls Matthew and says very simply, hey you, follow me. Matthew gets up and follows Jesus. But Matthew is a tax collector. He's an outcast. They were known for being unpatriotic because they worked for the Romans, and extortionists because they almost always took more tax than they were due. And it's hard to imagine the shock of what Jesus did, is it? I mean, it's almost as if he'd been preaching here, and at the end of the service, instead of hanging around outside to greet us, he went down the steps, down the road, and into Soho, and picked up a pimp there, and said, come, follow me. And then later on, maybe as we're going home to our houses later in the day, we come across a party in a flat, and the curtains are drawn, and we can see in. And we look in, and in there's the pimp, and his friends, and maybe a bunch of prostitutes, maybe some down and outs from the street, all the unworthies we can think of. And who's there with them? It's Jesus. And that's the shock on the Pharisees' thinking. You see, for them, religion was a matter of keeping pure and risking and avoiding defilement. So they would never mix with these people. And they can't imagine Jesus doing it. And so they ask him, verse 11, or rather they put the question to his disciples, don't they? Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? He's threatening the very roots of our religion. Jesus replies with a very apposite proverb, verse 12, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Very true, isn't it? And if you want to test it out, do it next time you go to the doctor's surgery. I can assure you that you will not find the doctor's surgery full of well people without a medical condition. And if you're not sure about that, then try this question on the people there. Ask them, what's wrong with you then? I can assure you, you will not get the reply, "Oh, nothing, I just came here to read the magazines and the papers." Mind you, I hardly expect them to say, "Well, actually, I think I might have a hernia," or whatever. I mean, that doesn't happen. The people would shift uneasily and look the other way, and maybe even ask you to be removed. But people go to the doctors because they're sick. That's precisely Jesus' point. And he is here, the great physician. And as the great physician, he gives his diagnosis. And if he's the doctor, the great physician, who are the sick for whom he's come? Well, he tells us, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Sin is the real sickness he's come to deal with. And as we heard in the angel's words to Joseph, he will save his people from their sins. He's come to save people from their sins, so he's come for sinners. And you can't separate a doctor from sick people, can you? A doctor must mix with sick people if he's going to do his job. Jesus must mix with sinners if he's to do his job of saving them from their sins. And the Pharisees have not got this at all, have they? For them, religion is for good people, and of course, by that they mean it's for them. And they just stand for religious men and women down the ages. They stand for natural men and women, because religious man is just natural man. And they naturally create a religion of works, of doing good. I heard the story of a man who went to speak. I think it was probably to a group of students. Anyway, it was a small group. And he went to explain the gospel to them. And in an attempt to grab their attention, as preachers try and do at the start of their talks, I've given up trying actually, but some speakers try. He tried to think of the most shocking thing he could say to get their attention. This is what he said: "There are only bad people in heaven, and plenty of good people go to hell." And he got absolutely no response. So he wondered whether they'd registered, and so he said, "Did you hear what I said?" And eventually a rather bored member of the group said, "Yes, we did. What you said was there are only bad people in heaven and plenty of good people go to hell. But of course you got it wrong. What you meant to say was good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell." Well, of course, that's natural religion, isn't it? And that's the religion of the Pharisees. And they, of course, then go on to define who are the good and bad. And the good are them and the bad are those they don't like. As Calvin says, "He whom you detest appears to you to be unworthy of the grace of Christ." The Pharisees think they're good enough, but in doing so, they actually are ruling themselves out of Jesus' mission, because Jesus has come for sinners. So by saying that we're righteous, they're actually saying Jesus is not for us. And Jesus knows that, and he says to them these chilling words in verse 13, "Go and learn." In other words, you haven't a clue, have you? Go and read the scriptures and see if you understand them. Go and learn what this means. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Those words were first spoken by the Lord God to the Israel of Hosea's day, an Israel which was lost in idolatry and apostasy and had turned from him. Their religion was empty, although it was still intact. And Jesus is saying, you're just like Israel of Hosea's day. You're no better than they are. The Pharisees had not grasped what Jesus had come for or whom he had come for. Let me read to John Calvin again, because he understands this so very well. "Jesus came to quicken the dead, to justify the guilty and condemned, to wash those who were polluted and full of uncleanness, to rescue the lost from hell, to clothe with his glory those who were covered with shame, to renew to a blessed immortality those who were debased by disgusting vices. If we consider that this was his office and the end of his coming, if we remember that this was the reason why he took upon him our flesh, why he shed his blood, why he offered the sacrifice of his death, why he descended even to hell, we will never think it strange that he should gather to salvation those who have been the worst of men, and who have been covered with a mass of crimes. And if it was true for Calvin 400 years ago, it was true for the man I was talking to just this week. He was telling me how he'd laboured for years under this burden that he was not good enough for God. And then one day he heard a sermon being preached on this very passage, and the preacher explained that Jesus came for people who were not good enough, that they might be forgiven. And he said it was just, his experience was exactly like Christian in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. The burden rolled off him, and he was filled with such a great joy that, well, he didn't throw a party, but he had to find a friend straight away, and he sought out a friend in the congregation to tell him of his experience. So great was his joy. Sinners no longer excluded then. And our third picture in verses 14 to 17 is that religion is no longer the master. And this time, the question comes not from the scribes, not from the Pharisees, but from the disciples of John. But they're asking the question really on their behalf and on behalf of the Pharisees. And the question is this, verse 14, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? In other words, don't you know the difference between a funeral and a wedding? I don't know whether you've been to a wedding recently. They're terrific fun weddings, aren't they? And we all know what weddings are like. The central figure, the bride, is dressed normally in white, and the other guests are wearing often bright colours. And the mood is one of joy and happiness, as we share with the couple in their great day. But a funeral is very different indeed, isn't it? The central figures are dressed in black, or dark suits maybe, and the mood is one of sorrow and grief, sharing in the emotions of the bereaved. The funeral is mourning and fasting. The wedding is celebrating and feasting. And Jesus is saying, look, now is a time for feasting, because the bridegroom is here, the party is on. You don't fast at a wedding, do you? At least if you're feeling like fasting, you probably don't go. Or maybe you sit in a corner. It's somehow not the right thing to do. And Jesus here is really saying something quite daring. Because in the Old Testament, the bridegroom was the Lord God. And the bride was the people of Israel. It's as if they were married one to another. So Jesus is saying, look, I'm here. I'm the bridegroom for the people of Israel, for God's people. And I don't know, this might be a bit speculative. You'll have to tell me afterwards what you think. But in Jeremiah 31, where Jeremiah speaks of the new covenant, God there is described as the husband who's been forsaken by his people. And then he promises the new covenant, and part of the new covenant is forgiveness of sins. So could it be that Jesus is saying, look, I'm here as that husband with the new covenant bringing forgiveness of sins? I don't know. Tell me what you think. But whatever he's saying, Jesus is saying is challenging the religious structures of his day. And it's all because he's there. Saying that you can't fast because I'm here. And he goes further than that with these two pictures in 16 and 17. Verse 16, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment and a worse tear is made. So when this unshrunk cloth is washed, it shrinks, and in shrinking, the patch tears away from the rest of the garment, and the tear is worse than before. Or the wineskins. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. And what happens here is that the old wineskins, they're made of leather, and as they get old and dry out, they get hard and brittle. And when you pour the new wine in, which is maybe still fermenting and giving off gases, then the gases expand and they break the brittle skins. Well, it's clear what Jesus is saying. He's saying you cannot hold the old and the new together, that they're incompatible. He's saying, look, the religion of the day, the official Judaism of the time, cannot contain Jesus. Here is something radically new. The structures must be changed. There is a discontinuity between the old religion and what Jesus brings. Of course, it's a tragedy, isn't it, that the Jews of the day didn't see this, because actually he was the fulfillment of everything they believed. Because as well as the discontinuity, he was actually the continuity of what they believed. What they had in shadow, he brought in substance, so it's tragic that they missed it. And yet, there is this discontinuity, isn't it? And this is where it's very hard to understand what A.N. Wilson says about Jesus, because he basically says that Jesus was a good Jew, and that all he'd come to do was just add a bit to Judaism. So he says things like this: I believe that Jesus was a Galilean Hasid, or holy man. A Hasid was an heir of the prophetic tradition. He had peculiar insights into man's relationship with God, and he had charismatic powers of healing. And later on, the centre of Jesus' teaching was his belief in God and his belief in Judaism. Well, it's extraordinary, isn't it? If that's true, why did the Jewish leaders condemn him to death, if that's all he was doing? I mean, in this passage, he is deliberately confronting Judaism of his day, isn't he? He's saying, look, things can no longer be the same. But it's striking, isn't it, that ever since Jesus has come, we've been, men and women throughout the world have been recreating Old Testament religion. Somebody once put it like this: what do you think the priests did as soon as the temple curtain was torn down and the way back to the Holy of Holies was wide open? Well, we don't know, of course, it's sheer speculation. But do you not think it's quite likely they rushed off to the linen closet to find the spare curtain to hang it up again? And people have been doing that ever since, haven't they? They've been reappointing priests to represent them to God, been reoffering sacrifices in order to placate an angry God. We've been rebuilding temples to symbolise where God dwells. That's extraordinary that we should build new church buildings like their temples, as if God dwells there. And people just can't take this in, can they? So when I went to register Samuel's birth, just over a year ago, I went to the clerk, and of course it gets to that dreaded time in the interview and you have to say what your occupation is. And I hate that, because what they always want to put down is minister of religion. So I said, well, look, I'm a Christian minister. And the chap, poor man, just couldn't take that in. And in the end we compromised, and he put down Christian minister of religion. Maybe like me, he was an Anglican. I don't know. But it's actually a contradiction in terms, isn't it? Christian and religion. Well, we've been seeing that Jesus' mission statement is, well, it was actually on the lips of the angel at the beginning: you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And we've been seeing what that means. It means that sin is no longer a problem, because Jesus has authority to forgive it. At least, it's no longer a problem for those of us who come to Jesus to be forgiven. Then we saw that sinners are no longer excluded. Sinners who turn to Jesus in repentance and faith are welcome. And religion is no longer the master terrorizing us, because Jesus is Lord. And this is all true because sin has been dealt with, as Jesus bore our punishment in his death on the cross. And we're remembering that in a few moments' time in the Lord's Supper, as we gather around his table to remember his death for us. And later in Matthew, if we could read on, to read these words: at the supper, as Jesus passed round the cup, he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins."